is real, asked the rabbit one day. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with you, but really loves you, then you become real, said the skin horse. It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. It turns out that the children's classic, The Velveteen Rabbit's theme that love makes you real, turns out to be right in line with the Gospel of John. We're going to read John, start out by reading some verses we read last week, this time in the message, John 1, verses 9 to 14. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. These are the God-begotten, not the blood-begotten, not flesh-begotten, not sex-begotten. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. John wants us to know that Jesus came so we can become our true selves like Jesus. As we talked about last week, anyone who wants to can become a God-begotten member of this new family that Jesus started. Russian-American theologian Georges Florovsky points out that Christianity entered history as a new social dimension. From the very beginning, Christianity was not primarily a doctrine, but exactly a community. So let's drop in on one encounter when Jesus was calling his first disciples. This is later in the first chapter of John, starting in verse 45. John 1, 45 to 51. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So it's interesting that Jesus did most of his miracles in the Galilee region, which is about 50 miles north to south and 30 miles wide. That's about one-fifth of the area of the 29 counties that we call Metro Atlanta. Two of the many towns in Galilee, Cana and Nazareth, were less than 5 miles apart. Nathanael, who is from Cana, can't believe that anything good could come out of Nazareth. We humans love taking sides, don't we? Whether we're talking about friendly, festive, good-natured gatherings like next week's Super Bowl Sunday. See, I do know something about football. That's it. Or village rivalries, or that group or that person that we just do not like. We just don't want to believe the best about them. Nathaniel is having a private conversation with his friend Philip when he makes this comment. And yet, when Jesus sees him coming, he says something that makes Nathaniel realize that Jesus really sees him beyond what human eyes can see. Nathaniel is so startled that he bursts out with, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Pay attention to Jesus' response. "Do you believe? Because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than these. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, John includes this last part to help us understand that when you're with Jesus, you are in the very temple where God's own presence dwells and where angels are coming and going. Jesus devoted a large portion of his ministry to performing miracles. But right at the very beginning of John's gospel, we see the most significant and central of all of God's miracles. In John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." God the Word became flesh. God the human, Jesus. N.T. Wright describes John's gospel as a kind of intricately planned treasure hunt with careful and sometimes cryptic clues laid for us to follow. Now, you know, this description immediately made me think of the Camino de Santiago in Spain. The Camino, the Way of St. James, is a network of Christian pilgrimage routes that was established in the early 800s and later declared one of the three great pilgrimages of Christendom, along with Jerusalem and Rome. I can't believe that it has already been almost 10 years since members of our Scully family first experienced the Camino. Cascade was the first. She walked the entire 800 kilometers on the Camino Francis, a 33-day journey. I walked with her for 460 kilometers, and Karis and Esther joined us for the last 110 kilometers. Now, the Camino is marked with thousands of signs containing a blue scallop shell on a yellow background with a yellow arrow usually underneath. These helpful markers are usually visible at every turn as the route passes through remote areas as well as crowded city streets to help pilgrims find their way. Notice I said usually. On one of our final days there, I missed one of the signposts. Later I found out there were 10 other pilgrims who also missed it. So somehow we got lost. And it is very unusual for pilgrims to walk side by side with anyone all day long because the journey is largely contemplative and because everyone has their own pace and because of feet, you know, it really hurts to go too fast or too slow for all that time. Now, because Karis and Esther were only 16, we prearranged meeting places each day. Even with the best planning, though, we didn't know until we arrived in a town where we would stay, since Camino hostels are filled on a first-come, first-served basis. So on that particular day, Cascade set out quite early. Her sisters and I were a couple of hours behind, and as I said, we walked separately, and we met up for snack and for lunch breaks, and we kept in touch via cell phones. Meanwhile, I lost my way, inadvertently walking 5 kilometers past the town where I had planned to meet my girls. So in other words, I didn't even go into the town. I went around it somehow and missed that. Having already walked 34 kilometers that day, I had no more energy to walk all the way back through the forest. Thankfully, this was a tiny town. There was nothing. There's nothing in this town. I don't even know if you would call it a town. But thankfully, I found a way out of the woods and was able to flag down a passing car whose driver kindly offered me to take me back to the hostel at which Cascade had already arrived. Thank God for the hospitality of strangers. Meanwhile, it had been 3 hours since either Cascade or I had heard from Karis or Esther, which meant that their phone batteries had both died. And we had no idea how on earth we would find them before sunset. SOS prayer requests went out all over the world. The town we were in, it turns out, had 10 Camino hostels spread out over quite a large area. Long story short, a few weeks earlier, before Karis and Esther arrived on the Camino, Cascade and I had befriended a young pilgrim, Marta. Cascade had shown her some family photos, and Marta was really good with names and faces. I had not seen Marta for days, but on this day, Marta ended up staying at the same hostel, which was set far below street level. I'm inside texting, praying, crying, Cascade's texting, you know, like we're talking to everybody. Marta happened to be standing outside the hostel when she recognized Karis and Esther, whom she'd never met, as they walked right past her. She remembered and called out their names. Much to our collective relief, our missed signpost adventure was over. All glory to God. John does not want us to miss any of Jesus' signs on this pilgrimage of life. N.T. Wright says that these signs are moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present world, moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other. And the most important thing about these signs is that, as great as they are, their purpose is to point to the ultimate moment when Jesus would die on the cross, when heaven and earth would fully meet. We don't want to miss the signs, and even more importantly, we don't want to miss what the signs are pointing to. Jesus came to bring heaven and earth together so that whoever believes that Jesus is God in the flesh will be transformed into their true selves, their child of God selves. So in Christian scholarship, in the Gospel of John, the whole section from John 1:19 to the end of John chapter 12 is actually known as the Book of Signs, and it's named for 7 notable events, 7 miracles that it records. Now, today we're going to look at the first 2 of these miracles, these signs. So let's look at Jesus' first sign. It's in John 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there are many insights to be drawn from this miracle. So here's a few things that I notice. Even when we approach Jesus as a miracle worker, as his mother Mary did, listen, think about how he responded to his mother. Jesus reminds us, as he reminded Mary, that he is our Lord. We exercise faith as Mary did when we place our confidence in Jesus' authority and expect that he is going to do something to change the situation. We submit ourselves to Jesus' lordship as the servants did when we become willing to do whatever he tells us. Jesus is able to provide more than enough, both materially, abundant wine, for example, and spiritually, abundant life. Not everyone involved in a miracle story, for example, the chief steward, is necessarily aware that a miracle has taken place. When Jesus did this sign, it revealed his glory. When Jesus did this sign, it resulted in faith. His disciples believed in him. So when Jesus is present, transformation happens. In Cana that day, Jesus responded to a potential social disaster and disgrace in a very unexpected way by turning water into wine. And we see throughout the Gospel of John, as we see through all of the Gospels, that Jesus responds to all kinds of other problems with both compassion and creativity. Jesus still meets people today in the middle of messes, catalyzing life-changing transformation, surrender, and faith. Now let's turn to the second sign, and that's all the way over in John chapter 4, 46 to 54. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, by this time, Jesus had done a bunch of other miracles, and the word had gotten around. This royal official came to Jesus begging for a miracle. So Jesus is concerned now that people are starting to seek the signs and they're missing who Jesus is. They wanted a Messiah who does miracles, but Jesus' desire was for them to believe in him, the Word made flesh. So Jesus challenges this official, and then the official pleads for a miracle again. Jesus then compassionately tells him to go, promising him that his son would live. New Testament scholar Mary L. Colo points out that usually miracle workers interact directly with the person to be healed through touch, spittle, or breath. But in this case, Jesus' word is enough for this child to live. His physical presence is not necessary. This official trusts this word and returns home. This man's faith is astounding, and it came not from seeing a miracle, but by hearing and believing Jesus' word. And later, after Jesus' word was confirmed by the actual healing and the timing of Jesus' words, the official and his whole household believed. Colo summarizes this short episode as the whole gospel in a nutshell, that you may come to believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I believe John strategically chooses to tell his narrative in such a way that we can see how this royal official is transformed through his encounter with Jesus. First, he is introduced in terms of his role as an official. After Jesus' rebuke, he shifts his position from one with authority over another to one recognizing the authority of the other. And we see that because he calls Jesus Sir. Next, he pleads for mercy for my little boy. Jesus then responds with the words, "Go, your son lives." And we might have expected the next line to say, "The official believed," but it doesn't say that. It says, "The person, Anthropos, believed." Now he is simply a human being standing in the presence of the Word made flesh, the creator and sustainer of life. When he returns home and realizes what Jesus has done for him and his family, now John refers to him as the Father. Colo notes that a child in this household of faith has found life, and a father has found his humanity. John, in both of these accounts, shows us what faith looks like. The good news of Jesus Christ does not invite us to believe in ideas, feelings, or experiences. Genuine faith does not seek signs, what Jesus can do for us, his miracles. Now we read towards the end of the book, if you want to flip there with me, John 20:30-31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Genuine faith always seeks the Word who is hidden in the flesh for his own sake. We are invited to believe in the Word become flesh. We are invited through believing to have life in Jesus' name. What does that life look like? The answer lies in John 1:12, reading this again in the Message translation. "But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. Believe in the Word become flesh. Have life in Jesus' name. Be your true selves, your child of God selves." This verse assures us that when we believe that Jesus is the Word become flesh, God makes us to be our true selves. And we also have work to do, because we are still flesh and blood, and we are in need of all kinds of transformation. Becoming our true selves is a lifelong process and one that involves both personal and community transformation. So how does this transformation occur? Let's close with two beautiful reflections on that question, one from a contemplative and one from an intellectual. Theologian, monk, and mystic Thomas Merton observes, "Contemplation is the highest expression of man's intellectual and spiritual life. It is spiritual wonder. It is spontaneous awe at the sacredness of life. It is gratitude for life, for awareness, and for being. It is a vivid realization of the fact that life and being in us proceed from an invisible, transcendent, and infinitely abundant source. The secret of my identity is hidden in the love and mercy of God. Therefore, I cannot hope to find myself anywhere except in God." And C.S. Lewis urges us at the close of Mere Christianity, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." So I'm going to leave us with this question on which we can ponder. What is God's invitation to you, to us, in our journey of becoming our true selves?